Okay, lesson 155 from my class here. We're still in Matthew chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse, August the 22nd. Olivet Discourse. Now, of course, we're dealing today with issues of eschatology and so forth. And with my class being merged with your class, that is Joel's class, I understand y'all are in the Revelation, correct? You've been there. So there'll be a little bleed over, so it won't be absolutely foreign to you. What I've been trying to do with my class is to take this information and present it as, hearable, I guess you could say. Present it in a way that it sticks with you. I can't go into extreme detail over every single verse, every single nuance. It's not a class where we can explore every thought, every doctrine that might branch off. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to give you clearly, you know, maybe go down two, maybe three notches. Go down that low with additional information. And then, as we say, to whet your appetite, to push you toward your Bible, to draw you toward the Word of God. If you have other questions, deeper questions, you can certainly get with me later. But if I don't, we'll never get through this information. Yeah, as I said, I'm at lesson 155 in Matthew, and probably have the better part of a year to go before we finish up. So that's what we're doing. And then, of course, Shane's coming right behind with his verse-by-verse teaching, which is much more in-depth. So we pray that there's a reason to this. This is God's will. This is what the elders wanted taught. I was actually going to teach Mark. I don't know if you knew that when this class started. And they said, no, we want you to teach Matthew. And I said, okay. Whether or not Shane knew at that point that he was going to be doing Matthew or not, I don't know. I would think that he did. But there's a plan behind that. So there's a lot of information. And it's glorious information, I found out, as we've gone through this and looked at it. And it's forcing us to look at the end times and to eschatology, those issues and so forth. Specifically, and I'm kind of keeping us here in this bubble, we've been looking at Christ who, you know, came in, the triumphal entry, who did the teaching in the temple and cleansed the temple, and then he answered all those questions. And then he got a question about, you know, when will things be? As he talked about destruction in the end time and what will be the sign of your coming. And Jesus chose to answer that second question first. How, you know, what's going to happen? What are these signs? What do we look for? He didn't answer the question when. He will later. He'll answer it later, so to speak. But he gives them all this information about the second coming. And we talked about how the average Jewish mind didn't see the second coming of Christ, really apart from the first coming, as far as what would happen within that one generation or within the life of Messiah. They thought everything would happen when he left, okay? He came, he did all he was going to do, all the purification of Israel and throwing out the Romans and all those other things, and then he would set up his kingdom. And they didn't understand what we've had to go back and look at last week in our lesson, which was really just verse 15 of Matthew 24, which dealt with the abomination of desolation, Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. They didn't see that big gap there, if you will, between week 69, specifically that week 69 when Christ comes into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, and then just a few days later, his sacrifice on the cross. They thought something would happen right after that. Daniel's 70th week would follow, but it didn't follow. And it hadn't followed for about 2,000 years. So we began looking, okay, well, where's the evidence of this? Is there evidence of a gap? Well, we shared that information in the classes that I've taught in the past. I can't go back and do that. I trust that in some fashion you've gotten that, or you'll get that from Joel as it relates to what you'll see in the Revelation. So Christ is still here, and he's still teaching. We understand this is the longest answer that he gives to any question that was ever put to him that we have record of in the Scriptures. This is Christ talking about what's going to happen, not at the rapture of the church, but at the second coming of Christ. That time in the future, which will include him planting his feet, as it says, on the Mount of Olives. And all these things that he talks about worldwide, and particularly for the Jews, and for any believers who've come to Christ during that time, after the tribulation starts, what's going to happen to them. And even today, a few words about how we are to respond. I say we, we'll be gone, but how people who've come to Christ during that time would respond to the horrific things that are going on in the world. Horrific. So that's what we're looking at. So specifically, we're at verse 16 of chapter 24 in Matthew. We ended our study last week referring to three scriptures that speak of God's judgment. We looked at verses from Isaiah, from Daniel, from Zechariah. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father will one day judge sin. He will one day judge the sinner. These are topics that we don't like to talk about a whole lot. But we're commanded to look at them. We're commanded to look at them soberly. We're commanded to see how God is going to respond to a world, a sinful world, and in particular, God's chosen people. How is He going to respond to that ultimately? And He's not left a whole lot to conjecture. If you believe the Bible, if you discipline yourself to study it and to know what lies ahead, because it's here. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church, saying, he said this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:11. We persuade men. So this mindset about being aware constantly of the consequences of sin is very important. It's very healthy, not only for us as individuals, but for nations. So there's some attention drawn to that. The preceding verse there in 2 Corinthians, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I put this in there. He's talking about the Christian here, but just to let you know, this idea about ultimate accountability is not something that we need to let pass out of our minds. Value in it. There's value in it. And I hope I wouldn't offend anybody by making a comparison with your own kids. Or maybe I could broaden it a little bit and talk about our own fleshly nature. We need to be reminded every now and then that there will be a payday. There will be an accounting. Oh, I love focusing on the grace of God, the mercy of God, and that's a fact. But we will not escape accountability. And that should draw us closer into relationship with the Lord Jesus, who loves us, it says, and has given Himself for us. It should shine a brighter light on those passages that we read about in Corinthians there, not once but twice, that tell us that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. That is a mindset that we should keep first and foremost in our minds. I can assure you that you'll still be able to enjoy life. You'll still be able to live this life. You'll still be able to enjoy the things that God has made for us here. All of His blessings. It's His desire to pour out His blessings. But when we get the cart before the horse, when our lives become misprioritized, if you will, then a lot of times what He'll do, He'll take some of those things away, to help us refocus on what is important in this life. And these verses, 16 through 28 here in Matthew 24, Jesus will continue to describe the events that will precede His second coming and His millennial reign. These words are given not just for knowledge's sake, but they're given as a warning also. It's a warning to those who are actually living on the earth during this terrible time of judgment. Well, you say, well, why would He even say that then? Why would He say that to His apostles who won't even be here? Why should we be over that concerned about it? Hey, because this is God's word for the future. This is scripture for people who will read it and will be made aware of the necessity of handling or confronting or dealing with your relationship to God right now. I want to tell you something. You don't want to be here when this starts. You don't want to be here. And the Bible will tell us why. So He gives us the words as a warning also. Specifically in verses 16 through 20, He's going to give some clear insight on how to respond how to respond to these issues of judgment that are going to be coming down on the world during this time. It's a judgment on unbelievers, okay, obviously. There are things that happened to Israel during this time that were prophesied. But it's also a time of intense persecution, again, for any Christians who will be living at that time. And again, there will be people who come to Christ after the rapture of the church, after the 7 years of tribulation began. And just to remind you, that 7 year period is divided into two parts, right? There's the first part, which is pretty much a peaceful time. There is a recognized savior, if you will, on the earth who politically and socially and culturally has the goodwill of all the people. But when this abomination of desolation occurs, when this person, the embodiment, the Antichrist, goes in to the temple at that time and starts tearing everything out and declaring that he is now God and requires everybody to worship him, this is Daniel's abomination of desolation. And Christ uses this to say, when you see this happen, when this happens during the middle of that 7 year period, then the end is near. Well, we know it's at least, even at that point, at least 3.5 years away, because you got the rest of that horrible tribulation period. Because the latter part of the tribulation period is nothing like the first part. The first part's about deception. It's about a false peace. It's about man, as we say, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. And we're seeing humanism and all that take its form. People saying, yeah, we knew all along we could fix this. Well, they're not fixing it. They're not fixing the heart of man. They're not turning toward the true and living God. So when this abomination of desolation occurs, Jesus says, that's like the final thing. Okay. In other words, in the scope of time as God sees it, he sees a lot bigger picture than we do. You're right there at the end. You're right there at the end. Verse 16, which follows these scriptures about Daniel's 70th week, the abomination of desolation, as Christ himself refers to it. And of course, he's talking about Daniel 9:27. He follows up in verse 16. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. Look, something big has just happened. Y'all got to get out, he says. And again, talk about the people. Think in terms of the people that Christ is saying this to, right? He's saying it to believers who've come to Christ after the rapture of the church. He's saying that to unbelieving Israel and then people who come to Christ out of Israel during that time. This is an extreme situation, and there's no time to act on anything except getting out. That's the nature of the language here. This word flee is the Greek word phugo. It talks about a person whose flight takes place because of pending danger. It's from where we get the word, I understand the word fugitive. It's that kind of mindset. Get out. The last week in my class, I referred to Zechariah's words in Zechariah 13:8-9. There it shows that literally during this time, only 1/3 of the population of Israel will survive the onslaught of Satan during this time. Only 1/3 of them. That just gives you an idea about what's going to happen regarding the death and destruction and the judgment that's going to fall on Israel. So it's a horrible, horrible time. In verse 17, he says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. This is Christ speaking. No time to be concerned about personal items. No time to be concerned about sentimental possessions. They'll have no value against the needs of the moment. Only time to flee. To flee as a fugitive would flee. You know, I couldn't help but think about this in studying and preparing for this. And then I saw on the TV there, those people in Afghanistan during our time. Did you see that? The mindset there. So think about that mindset, trying to hold on to what a C-141 or whatever it was to keep it from getting off the ground so that you can get out of there. Now, that's fear. That's fear right there. Well, just take that reality and multiply it times 100 or 1,000, I don't know, because the Bible is clear. This time, this last 3.5 years will be a time like never before, and it'll say that in a minute. nothing ever going to be like it. Nothing has ever been like it. Nothing will ever be like it. Jews are judged. Believers are persecuted. I also saw the other day where they said that the Taliban was rounding up people outside the wall or outside the airport area there. And I saw a report that said they were actually checking their cell phones, and if they had a Bible app on their cell phone, they were executing them. Did y'all hear that? Okay. And it's hard to know what you hear. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not comparing the incidents of the current day and trying to put us in some different time frame. I'm not doing that. I'm just simply saying we see all of these things happen. We see the earthquakes. We're seeing them right now. We see the tornadoes. We see all these floods. We see all these different things, the pestilence. We're dealing with the D variant of the COVID virus right now. We're dealing with all these things. That doesn't necessarily throw us into this time frame. What it does say is that the mindset, the spirit of Antichrist, which the Bible says had already started back in Jesus' day, is prevalent. That's why we also taught that Jesus, he talked about these birth pains, remember? Birth pains. A set of maladies, a set of circumstances, a set of difficulties in the world. And we identified six of them in my previous lessons. And he said, when these things start, they're birth pains. They happen right before the delivery. They happen right before the big event. The big event being his second coming. And of these six birth pains, this abomination of desolation was one of them. So Scripture is pretty clear about it. When that fifth seal of judgment was broken, y'all have been through probably in this class, if you've been here in Joel's class, that is, you understand the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the judgments and so forth. We refer now to this fifth seal of judgment. When that was broken, John saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, it says, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. I give that to you this morning as a reflection at that point, a reflection on what has transpired, a reflection by these people who have gone on to be with the Lord, who were martyred. They're looking back and they know that Christ is going to effect judgment. He's going to bring that. It's also interesting, too, that they know that. You follow me? That this group in heaven knows what's happening back here. Of course, they're asking the question, when will you avenge what has happened to us here? Christ will make war with the saints, it says in Revelation. I'm sorry, Antichrist, excuse me. Y'all need to call me on that kind of stuff, okay? Call me on that kind of stuff. Antichrist will make war with the saints, Revelation 13, 7. And again, Revelation speaks of the oppressors during that time. It says that they are drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. That's what they're drunk on. Revelation 17, 6 says that. This is the mindset. These are God haters. These are Christ haters. Hate it. Blame the people of God, faith in God, for all the evils of the world, for deterring their agenda for mankind. And they'll fight against it. And they'll fight against it in a horrific way. Verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Okay, well, what's the emphasis here? I remember, I didn't go back and look specifically, but perhaps it was when we were talking in Matthew and teaching about giving somebody your cloak if you've got two or whatever. And we went back and looked at this issue about the cloak. And I remember looking up this information and discovering that a cloak was so important in that day because that was that outer garment. That's the thing that you got under. It became your tent at night if you got stuck out into the desert or whatever. It protected you. It was that larger outer garment. It was so important that I remember there was a Roman law that said if you had to borrow somebody's cloak, Roman law required you to return that cloak before sundown. It was a law. And they had to do that. So what's the point here? Why would Jesus mention that? Because even an effort to gather items of absolute personal safety, not just the things that remind us of our kids when they were small, or comfort items. We talked about those. But no, even specific necessary items such as a cloak, this outer coat, it's not justified under the harsh conditions, under these expedient times, under what has just happened. The abomination of desolation. Evil is in control. The restraining power of God's Holy Spirit has been pulled away. And sin is being allowed to run amok. God's allowing it for matters of judgment. It's happening. There's no time to do anything. Go now. Leave everything behind. They're coming for you if you're a believer. How are they going to find you? They're coming. They'll have no choice, believers will. They'll have no choice except to simply obey the Word of God. That assumes that they know the Word of God. To obey Him and to trust Him to provide. And here in these verses, Christ has indicated the response. This is what He wants us to do. Cut bait, take off, go. And He talks about going out to the mountains and so forth, and there's some mountainous areas out there, places that are just laden with thousands and thousands, literally, of caves, places that they can go. But without getting into all the geography of that, just know that. There are places that they can go to find some relief, some element of safety. Verse 19, he says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." We'll try to pull a couple of scriptures together here. It's pregnant women, right? Now, I also heard this week, more evidence of how the world's changing, that the CDC, in their documentations, in their information, their words, will no longer refer to pregnant women. It will be pregnant people. That's fact. That's just where we are right now, okay? But here, they'll not be able to move very fast. Of course, a mother would have all kinds of concerns if they're with child. Mothers killed, though, and mothers with in situations where their babies are taken from them, as Scripture says, smashed, was indeed the practice of the ancient Babylonians. And it was the practice, the pagan practice of Assyrians. Hosea 13:16 actually prophesies this. And he predicts it upon Israel. Listen, horrible, horrible times. That's what's in store for people who are living during this particular time. Verse 20 says, "But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath." With Jewish listeners in mind here, I'm sure. So we'd have to say, you don't have horrible winters in Palestine. They're fairly mild compared to other winters. But the point is, even these mild winters of Palestine will prove to be a hindrance to those who are fleeing for their lives. An absolute hindrance. And then you've got this issue about some fastidious Jews or legalistic Jews who are still there, who literally try to keep people from doing anything on the Sabbath, trying to, again, continue to gain favor with God through all this ritual and so forth. You'll actually have people in your own ranks say, "No, you can't leave today. It's the Sabbath." "Well, but the Word of God says to flee. It says to go right now." "Yeah, but no, you can't go on the Sabbath." "No, He says to go right now." You'll have all this going on. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Single-minded, undeterred flight will be the only order of the day, a quote from MacArthur. That will dominate the day. And then verse 21, "For there will be a great tribulation." And we see the tribulation and the great tribulation referred to several times throughout Scripture. And here he says it. He says, and I continue on in verse 21, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Again, Scripture declares this is an unprecedented time. Horrific, horrific difficulty. And here's out here in Noel's, in Joel's class, you know, where are y'all at? What chapter are y'all in? Revelation?
11.
Okay. If you pass chapter 6, and you're already familiar with a lot of this, and it continues on and starts coming together here. But this has happened. And he says this great tribulation. Again, the time frames are referred to several times. Sometimes it's referred to as times, time, and half a time, okay, which is 3.5. Sometimes it's referred to as 42 months. You can look at Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, or you can look at Revelation 12:14, or Revelation 13:5, where it's talked about 1,260 days, 3.5 years, keeping in mind that their calendar wasn't 365, it was 360 days. So that's what we have. The Bible's clear with these references. So this abomination of desolation has occurred, as I've already said. We're in this last 3.5 years, this last major eye-catching, heart-altering event that happens where Antichrist exposes his true nature. He's not just a political savior. He's Satan incarnate. And he's having his way and will until God ultimately intervenes. You'll get to that in the Revelation as well. Daniel 12:1 says this, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And remember, we said from Zechariah that two-thirds of Israel will vanish, will be killed. There'll be one-third left. We refer to the remnant of God's people. That remnant has been provided by God and God alone. That remnant is still there because God purposed it to be and made arrangement for it. If we have time, we'll look at Romans chapter 9. Joel 2:2 says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations." And that's a statement of conclusion there. It won't ever happen, just like Daniel said, just like Christ is talking about. And then again, Jeremiah 30, beginning with verse 5, going through verse 7. "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace." The peace of that 3.5 years is gone, that first 3.5 years. "Ask now and see if a male can give birth." And follow me here. "Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that great day, alas rather, for that day is great. There is none like it." Jeremiah confirms it. "And it is the time of Jacob's distress." You've heard the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob being Israel. "But he will be saved from it," that one third. What was all this here about? When he asked this question, Jeremiah's conjuring up for the hearer's mind, the reader's mind. He says, "Can a male give birth?" And he asks, he says, "Why do I see a man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth?" Do you get the picture? It's a picture of a man like this. That's what it's a picture of. And he's saying, "Why am I seeing this everywhere?" It's a picture of desperation. It's a picture of regret. And people look around and they realize what's going on. And you know what's totally astounding about this as well? There is still a horde of people, most of the people, according to the Word of God, and we'll get to it, who will not repent. They will not repent. What is their response to all this? Scripture says in chapter 16 of the Revelation, they blaspheme God. They cuss at God for being wicked and bringing judgment on them. That is the desperation of a human heart that has never been changed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. And that's why we look at this in our day and time, in the church age, in an age when the Holy Spirit is still doing its work in its fullness. It's not restrained in any way. And we have to agree that the problem is with us as a people. The problem is with us not looking at our greatest need, not considering, not having a worldview that considers eternity first and foremost and keeps this life in its proper perspective. It's a revelation of the heart of man and how desperately wicked it is. Chapter 6 through 16 in the Revelation describe this period. We see again these seals, these judgments identified by, as the Bible says, these seals, trumpets, and bowls. And let me say also, and we go back and couple this information with those six things that constitute the birth pangs, the things that will happen right before Christ comes back. These seals, trumpets, and bowls, there is a definite escalation in those events. They speed up because they're moving toward the end. They fit right into this idea, if you will, in Scripture of the birth pains or pangs, as it says sometimes. We see these things happening. Scriptures would tell us to look at this, to be mindful. It causes us to look at the world around us. If nothing else, it causes us to sit down for a minute and say, do I have this kind of attitude about the world in my life? Am I tolerating things? Am I pursuing things in my life that are more consistent with evil in an evil world than I am what God says is going to happen? Do I truly believe this? I would remind you, these are the words of Jesus Christ about His second coming. That's what we have here. Revelation 6, 12 and 14. I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now listen to this. And the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You reckon that's global warming? You reckon? It's the hand of God. And no wonder it says later that men's hearts will fail them because of fear. Okay? That's what's going to happen. And then in 16:10... we're talking about that fifth angel. Now we're down to the bowl judgments. And just an example of one, the fifth bowl on the throne of the beast. He says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Now we're talking about darkness. Let's think about that. The heavens have been altered. They've been altered. Obviously, it was, as we say nowadays, a God thing. Stars rolling away like a scroll, it says. The moon turning into as red as blood. The sun being darkened. And yes, we're still reliant on the sun. That's God's design and God's plan. But what the sun can do for us will be greatly limited. Greatly limited. And this is here in 16:10 that I just shared with you. It says, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven. That is a capital G right there. Sorry about that. Let that sneak by me. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Who would want to live during a time like that? MacArthur states that when God chooses people for Himself, as He's done with Israel and He's done with His church as a whole, He says here on the heels of all this that happens, he says he will restructure the entire universe if that becomes necessary to protect them and to fulfill his promises concerning them. How about that? That's the God that we serve. How comforting it is to know that he and he alone is in charge. Yes. Verse 22. Let me move along. It says, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. That's the best man can do. Unless God intervenes, yes, man will kill everything. He'll kill himself and everything else. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, unless the days had been short. Now, this may not refer to the actual number of individual days, but to the actual length of the days. I read some information about that. We don't know for sure. It may be that the darkness of those days, resulting from the alterations in the heavens and so forth, would greatly hinder life as we know it. I mean, look, things aren't going to grow right. Work, certain types of work would be limited because of the darkness. You got a drop in temperatures. You got all these things. You got all the psychological aspects of being in the dark. People up there, and I guess down there where it's like daylight for 6 months and dark for 6 months at the poles. Yeah. You been there?
No.
They do studies on it because it affects people. Even in my line of work where you've got people working morning watches, we call it, night. It has an impact on you. I could do that when I was a young man. I don't like doing it now, and I don't have to do it, thank God. But it's interesting here that this word elect, this is the first time this word is used in the New Testament. Eklektos. The implication means the favored or the chosen, of course, or as it's interpreted, the elect. First time use in the New Testament. And what a reminder it is right here as Christ puts this in. Look, it's just another way of saying, I'm in charge of this. I have determined. The scripture tells us that the church was determined before the world began. Talking about his church, the body of Christ. He's going to have his remnant from Israel. He's going to have the body of Christ. He's going to see to it. He didn't leave it to us. He's given us the strength to believe. He's called us, the Bible says, those of us who believe. Point being, this is God's doing, his faithful doing. This is what he has done. I found it so appropriate, and I've never done this before, but I'm going to read to you an extended reading here from Romans chapter 9. Because it covers so many issues here that kind of bring a lot of this together. It'll raise some questions for sure. But it'll bring a lot of this together. And I'm going to start with verse 6 here in Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now that's a sermon right there, okay? Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Another sermon. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no justice with God, is there? Is that the way people respond to that information? May it never be, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This is Moses, Pharaoh. That's what he's talking about. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. If you read those passages about Pharaoh, you'll find 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says also another 10 times that God hardened his heart. God is sovereign. Why does he still find fault, you might say? For who resists his will? In other words, how can we be held accountable if it's God that's doing this? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon his vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. I'll call them my people. And here, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Talking about Gentile Christians. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, or as we just read, shortened the days, he would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? And he answers, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by faith. Works. It's either grace or works, isn't it? Either grace or works. So that's simple. Paul stumbled, or rather it says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What is that rock? Is that stumbling stone, that rock of offense? What is it? It's the gospel. Daniel said he was that rock that was hewn out, right? He was made without hands. He's that rock. You turn away from the rock, nothing else has ever been provided for the sin of mankind. Nothing has not been provided. Five after. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. A lot of deception, a lot of confusion. All of this is on the increase. The world is falling apart inside and out. I wrote down some words, fear, desperation, physical and emotional pain, false teachings, strong demonic influence like never has been seen in the world. The loss of all that you possess. Remember, leave now, flee, don't get nothing. All the deceit, all the betrayal, people in your family and in your fellowships who you thought were solid Christians just turned you in. Just told somebody where you were hiding. If you're one of those people during that day. Horrible, horrible times. I list all these things, and one of those things would be enough to drive many people over the edge. And here you've got all of these coming together. What do we have? We have Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that tells us that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God will, if I can paraphrase, make a way out. Would you be able to stand on that? God forbid. If we couldn't do it then, looking at those times, and again, praise God, no believer prior to the rapture will be here. But let's just ask it now. Can you do it now? With the level of what? Can we even call it persecution? That's happening right now. Can you trust God to be faithful to God? Can you do that? Can you rest upon His Word, His provision? Then we got verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. So why? So as to mislead, if possible, key phrase, even the elect. Christ warned us again back in Matthew chapter 7, did He not? Verse 15, when He talked about false prophets and He called them, He said, watch out, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. You need to be able to watch out. Excuse me. So if they're wolves in sheep's clothes, I mean, they look like something they're not, right? They look like something they're not. And you can go ahead and say, well, they're probably in the church, right? They're probably in the church. Yeah, remember? Satan's plan for the church to destroy it is to join it. That's what he wants to do. He wants to do his work from the inside. And he says that this effort would mislead, again, key phrase, if possible, the elect. Now, I understand the language is constructed here in a way to say that's not possible. Okay? He's not saying he intervened so that it wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen. He's just saying it happened on that scale. Humanly, you look at it and say, well, who could live through this, regardless of their faith? No, what God has provided, He keeps. Okay? We persevere. True believers persevere. That's one of the hallmarks. And it's not possible. We know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. The Scriptures tell us when Christ is going to return. People will be saying, well, how are we supposed to know? We see this happening. We see this great thing happening. These people of this day that we're talking about. We know. How do we know? Well, how about Acts chapter 1? And after He had said these things, Luke tells us He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was literally going up, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. That's how He's coming back. In 2 Peter 3:10, He says He's coming like a thief. He's coming quickly. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. That's Revelation chapter 1. He talks about Him coming in the clouds. Daniel 7:13 says the same. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 makes the same reference. Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10 is the one who said they will look, and talking about the Jews, they will look upon Him whom they pierced. They'll see Him. John 19:37 talks about the same thing. It's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. It may be a combination of technology and, I don't know, the Holy Spirit. Who knows? It'll happen. And people will be able to see. And we know right now, technologically speaking, we can see things happening on the other side of the earth, can't we? When they happen. I mean, I even know, you know what Zulu time is. You know what that is? You know, you got Eastern Standard Time and PM time. In the military, you got Zulu time. What's that? Zulu time is the time that it is everywhere in the world. That's how you coordinate, you know, military events. You do it on Zulu time. That's so the people on the other side of the globe know what you're doing right now if you've got resources over there. Did you find that interesting? John 4:1 instructs the believer as follows. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to check the Scriptures and to see if current events are stacking up against the Word of God. Not like those that Paul talked to at the Areopagus there in Athens in chapter 17 of Acts, who talked about something. Their thing was something new. Oh, if it's new, I want to hear about that, okay? Or superstition, remember? Even to the point that they had a statue to the unknown God. That's the way humanistic minds think. Jesus says in verse 25, I've told you in advance. Y'all hang with me. I'll be out in 4 minutes. Behold, I have told you in advance. And I went right to 2 Peter 3:17, 18, because he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Peter's talking about the difficulties of that day. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now, and then he adds, and to the day of eternity. So Peter had the end times in mind, even when he gave this. This is our guidance right here. You might want to look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Just talking about, you know, the tickling of the ears and not responding to doctrine. I won't read that for time's sake. Verse 26, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. I just read to you what the Bible says will be prevalent when he comes. Don't go for these other things. Know the word. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man. That lets me go right to Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11, and I'll be through. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress, talking about judgment, for the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. And what is that name? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to go down just like he says. It's going to go down. Lord, help us.